thank you to those that have been leading us in worship this morning. Commiserations to those of you who are expecting Chris Walker this morning and have got me instead. You'll hear from him again soon, I should imagine. If you've got a Bible with you, please keep it open at 1 John, where our reading came from this morning. We'll be revisiting the passage a few times. Any cricket fans out there today? Going through the torture of Ashes, the first Ashes test, the roller coaster that is already taking place. This is the second instalment on our Light, Love and Life series, as it says on that wonderful poster. How are you finding the series so far, I wonder? 1 John. I was fascinated by Karen's epic talk this morning, talking about the different books and genres in the Bible, and about how different parts of Scripture, it seems to me, are quite gentle or poetic, sometimes a bit cryptic. Sometimes they open with welcomes and sort of some warm sort of words of greeting before then getting into their theme. But liking 1 John to a bit of a boxing bout, sometimes boxing bouts, they begin where kind of the guys, and they're just dancing around each other. They're giving a bit of that, just testing each other out. You can tell I'm not a boxer, you know. That's, but they begin a bit tentatively, trying to get a feel, I think, for the opponent. That is not 1 John. 1 John comes out, kind of, rah, great big stuff like that. And that's what I think about. There's a punch which in boxing, I think, is called a haymaker. That's kind of, you know, it's a great big lolloping. Let's revisit one of John's haymakers again this morning. It said in 1 John 2, verse 3, "We know we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands, boom, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him, boosh, must live as Jesus did." So as I was kind of reflecting on those words, what came to me, what challenges me, was this idea: are you looking the part, or are you being the part? Because if you look closely at yourself and others, I think you'll see lots of examples of people looking the part at various things in life. I remember going down to the south of France, as I used to do regularly on holiday as a young man, and encountering a couple of young German girls down there who were down there in this Volkswagen Beetle, and they had this surfboard strapped to the top. I thought, how cool is that? They really kind of, they're good-looking, fit young ladies, and they're surfers as well. Of course, I discovered that they didn't even have a sail on the surf. It was purely there to sort of, you know, to pose as a pose thing. Look, you know, we're surfer girls or whatever. Early in the 90s, when the Rugby World Cup began, a few foolish people of my sort of age at the time, 30s, thought taking rugby back up was a good idea. And we got involved in playing rugby with a side best out in West London called Centaurs. And we encountered a guy over there called Andy who claimed to be playing with England B. Well, you can imagine that was a big deal. Gosh, we got a real live England kind of rugby player here. And he had us eating out of his hands in no time at all. He would turn up in these flash cars. We all thought, wow, this guy is it. It was a bit sad because despite becoming part of the church that we were in at the time, he was never able to play rugby for us because of course, his England commitments and all of his training regime and so on. And then the couple of times he did turn out for us, it was a bit strange because he didn't look to be all that, but it was down to the fact that he had a bit of, you know, an injury. He was carrying a bit of an injury, so he wasn't giving it the kind of... Well, you probably know where this is going. It was a complete load of tosh, you know. This Andy never played for England B. In fact, I doubt he made sort of the nth team. It was all kind of a charade, and he actually turned out to be a fraud, and he was defrauding people that he got to know, and it was all kind of really a bit sad and frankly pathetic. But we relish, don't we, spotting fakery in others, in spotting it when we think someone's being a charade or a fraud. But I wonder if we turn the spotlight to ourselves, kind of, you know, whether we would find ourselves guilty perhaps of some of the same things. I thought especially about myself as a young man, and even younger man, at the age of 13, I took up playing the guitar. And I loved the idea of being a muso, being a Pete up there, giving it that kind of, you know, or Jenny strumming away. I just loved the idea of playing the guitar. The problem was I just couldn't do it for Toffee. I kind of, by the time I got my fingers in place here, you know, the music had moved on, and I literally had a couple of sessions and gave up. But I loved walking around with the guitar strapped on my back, like I was, you know, like I could play the thing. But I couldn't. My son, however, Tom, it's obviously skipped a generation, he would invest hours and hours and hours just getting one little piece of music right, because he wasn't playing the part, he really was the part. And if you ever listen to Tom play guitar, it's just outstanding, it's phenomenal. But such a difference between looking the part and playing the part. Another example of this is when I travelled over to Australia as an 18-year-old. I had in my head, I was filled with this idea that Australians hate Poms. And kind of if I was identified as a Pom, I was kind of, I was in danger, I was a target. So I wasted no time at all cultivating an Australian accent. So I just thought I could kind of, you know, look the part and not be sort of identified as one of these, whatever, Poms. Did that make me an Australian? No, I did actually have an Australian passport, as happened, but that didn't make me Australian either. I was as English as you like. I was no more Australian than Boris Johnson. But I looked the part, but I wasn't the part. I wasn't being the part. And of course, this can be true of us as Christians as well, can't it? Because what is churches, Christians can so easily be afflicted with is this notion that we've got to look the part. You know, we've got to dress a certain way, we've got to behave a certain way, we've got to be a certain way around each other, just to keep up this kind of, you know, this pretense. We can look good and holy sitting here on a Sunday morning, but what's going on for the 166 other hours of the week? Well, for you note takers this morning, I have 3 points for us today. You'll be a bit alarmed that I'm already in and we haven't got to any of those points yet. Point one, what does it mean to know Jesus? Because it seems to me this is exactly what John piles straight in to us with. What does it mean to know Jesus? And John says it is, one, keeping his commands. That was in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 2. Secondly, in verse 5, obeying his word. And then 3, living as he, Jesus, did. So it's not head knowledge. It's not about just knowing a whole load of stuff about Jesus. I mean, I was quite weirded out. I was sent off kicking and screaming to a theology college before I got involved in ministry. And it was a Christian college. The idea that people would go to study theology but not actually believe any of it was kind of a bit strange to me. But I know there's plenty of theology degrees that people do where belief isn't required. But I don't think that's, knowing Jesus isn't about that. Knowing Jesus is not about head knowledge. It's not about intellect. And it's definitely not about sticking to rules. As Jesus, if you read scripture, you see how Jesus went after the Pharisees. It's not head knowledge. It's not looking like Jesus. In one of the versions of scripture that we had this morning, it says walking like Jesus. And I immediately thought of Monty Python and the Ministry of Silly Walks, where they would do all these crazy sort of wobbles. Looking at being like Jesus, living like Jesus, walking like Jesus, isn't imitating his walk. It's not growing long hair and sporting a beard, wearing a caftan and open-toed sandals, was it? Demis Roussos, that some of you were around in the 70s or whatever, that was his garb when he used to get up there and croon. Demis, it's not about looking like what you thought Jesus looked like. Somehow it's something else. No, it's keeping his commands. It's obeying his word. It's living as Jesus did. It's about looking. It's not about looking the part. It's about being the part. So the challenge of that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because Jesus speaks about it, spoke about it a lot while he was alive, as is recorded in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20, it says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, so they look like sheep, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Watch out for those who look the part, or you think are playing the part, but aren't the real deal. Another bit of scripture, John is talking to some Jews. He's preached a message, and these Jews believed in him. Great! But Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, then you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's not about knowing it. You can cite it inside out and backwards. It's not about knowing it. It's about living it. So it's not about the words. It's not about the intellectual knowledge. It's not about acting the part. Really knowing Jesus is all about living it. It's all about living it, being it, allowing Jesus somehow and his love and his teaching and his inspiration to get all the way down, all the way in, to kind of get to our innermost parts and our innermost thoughts and to take control, to kind of surrender the steering wheel to Jesus. By the way, where do you think we find those commands? Where do you think we read his words? If you're serious about knowing Jesus, you've got to be a good student of this thing. So I want to challenge you, you know, gently, or perhaps with one of John's haymakers. How are you doing with this? Is this sort of gathering dust on your shelf? Is this really where you're taking your life's direction from? Because I don't think we got much chance of really knowing Jesus unless we are really immersed, unless we're great students of the Word. Well, why is it so important to live as he did? Firstly, because then it's real. When things are authentic, when things are genuine, people are genuine, it's just something special about it. Apart from anything else, then it has power. When they're not real, when they're flimsy or flaky or kind of insincere, they don't have any power. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse second half of verse 5, it says, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. If you want to be complete, it's about living. It's about living it. One of my favorite quotations is, character is how you behave when no one is watching. Isn't that a powerful, isn't that a kind of a challenging expression? Because we, just as Jonathan spoke about last week, we know how to put those masks on. We get accomplished as we grow up about sort of wearing a mask, about looking the part. But character is how you behave when no one is watching. Gosh, that's a challenge. Are you living like Jesus when no one's watching? Or are you just doing it like the surfers with their surfboard or me with my guitar, trying to look the part? We all feel the need to perform, to look the part or to hide behind a mask. But when you're knowing Jesus is real, when it's genuine, the joy of that, the beauty of that, is you don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to invest any of that time trying desperately to live a false image, which is wretched, and it requires so much effort and so much energy. You tell a lie, and you have to tell 1,000 to kind of cover up the lie. It's just such a blessing and a relief when you can just be the real deal. The second reason why this is so important is because people are watching. People are watching. If you profess to be a Christian, your family, your friends, your colleagues, they're all watching you. Some may be watching to catch you out, which is a bit sad, and it's probably born out of a place of insecurity, actually. Sometimes people feel threatened by the fact that if you come with a conviction and you come with a message, and they feel threatened by it, and they kind of want to undermine it. So perhaps some are watching you to catch you out. But some may be watching because they are desperately in their hearts really hoping that this just might be true. And they're watching you just to see whether this thing is real, because they know you and they maybe know what you're like. and they watch you and they see change. And they see things happening to you. They see you becoming different. People don't normally do that in the world. We normally tend to become more and more stuck in our ways, don't we? More and more stuck in a certain way of being. So people sit up and take note when people change. And if you can change, even you, people watch, people take note. So I'd give you another one of John's haymakers here. Are your watchers, those in your family, those colleagues of yours, those friends of yours, are they looking at you and are attracted to the faith, are attracted to Jesus by what they see? Or are they repelled, God forbid? I'd like you to take that away today, to refresh yourself. Character is how you behave when no one's watching. You can experience that freedom of not having to fake and not having to pretend by being that close, by letting Jesus overtake. Now, it occurred to me when I was putting out that challenge that can freak us out, really, because we think, how on earth can I live, you know, under the spotlight all the time and live a perfect life? How can I possibly, you know, live up to that? That's that level that Jesus has set. Well, I've got good news. It's not about perfection. You do not have to live up to that, to that perfection. You're not expected to. It's just not possible. It's about honesty and humility. People tend to think more of you. I think they tend to respect you more if you can admit to a mistake. Don't you find that's the case? People feel kind of a bit threatened or intimidated or kind of perhaps distrusting of you if you make out that you're perfect and make out that you're fault-free. People are actually more attracted to you. They find you more credible if you're actually able to admit to a mistake or failure. You've probably come across people in life who never admit that they're wrong. Does that attract you? Does that make you sort of fill you with trust in them? It doesn't, does it? Kind of, I think it tends to do the opposite. Second point, they do get shorter, you'll be relieved to hear. The acid test. The evidence for this knowing Jesus is found in our relation to others. It's not about sort of attendance at church. It's not about some sort of, you know, tick list of something or other. It's found out, as John exposes here, in our relationship to others. Are you ready for another thump from him? Another kind of, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Ouch. Do you hate people? Do you hate anyone close to you? Hate? Moi? No, I don't hate. I don't like so-and-so, you know. And thingamajig over there winds me up. And, oh, what's his name, ticks me off. But, and I don't have anything to do with them. But I don't hate them. I'm a Christian. Hate. But tellingly here, John doesn't leave any space for that middle ground. I think this is quite powerful. You either love them or you hate them. You've either been overtaken by Jesus' way of looking at the world and looking at people and looking at others, the light, or you are stuck in your way, the world's way, the dark. John wallops us with this. If it's not love, it's hate. But we don't like to think like that, do we? We don't. We just want to put ourselves in the middle ground where it's nice and cozy and most people are there and that's all right. But he doesn't give us any room for that. So I think that's a real challenge. And I want you to swallow that challenge today, to take that hit. If you're not loving people, don't kid yourself. You're actually hating them. If you're not really loving people with Jesus' love, you can't be claiming to walk in his walk. So where are you at with that this morning? This is a proper challenge. And again, you may be thinking, well, crikey, I can't live up to that. How on earth am I supposed to do that? But that's why it's so important to get a full understanding of that phrase, to hate the sin, but love the sinner. I hope you've heard that, you know, in the past before. Hate the sin, love the sinner, because it's okay to be at odds with someone's views, someone's opinions, someone's politics, that sort of stuff, to not agree with them, to not like what they're saying. It's okay to be at odds with that. That's okay. It's okay to want someone to behave differently. If they're lying or they're getting drunk or they're stealing stuff, it's okay to not want them to do that. That's all right. It's all right to take issue with that, because that's the sin or their opinion or whatever. But the key issue is, why should they behave differently? Because you don't like it? Because it offends you? Because you don't like someone being this or that or the other? Or perhaps you think it offends God, and you've somehow got to become God's protector and God's stand up for God in a situation? Or is it because in love you see that they're making a mess of their lives and that is hurting them and they need the love of God? Is that why you kind of respond to it? The first is real, but it's wrong. The second is difficult, but it's transformational. Jesus' love heals. You may be living proof of that sitting here today. Jesus' love heals. Jesus' love repairs. Jesus' love nurtures. And it wants what is best for a person, so that you can see past the mess, past the behavior, past the ugliness, past the gunk, to the person within. There's a beautiful line in a song which talks about Jesus' masterpiece, us being Jesus' masterpiece. And a wonderful picture that I've heard about, you know, a masterpiece encrusted with dirt. And you can see the dirt, but God looks beyond and looks through to the masterpiece. If God loves that person that you find so difficult, and find so painful, or find so irritating, or hate, if God loves that person, which he does, for God so loved the world, loved everyone, as bad as you can think, he loved them. If Jesus died for that person to save them from their sin, he did. He died for the sins of the world. What on earth are you or I doing thinking it's okay to hate them or dismiss them or whatever? My brothers and sisters, friends, let's learn, let's grow in hating the sin but loving the sinner. Third and last point, it's interesting to me, poignant perhaps, that after a couple of no-nonsense, black-and-white wallops from John, he's really, you know, trying to pound to get some stuff across. In verses 12 to 14, he brings out the poetry and gets reassuring. And he writes these very different verses, written in a very different way to what he's just given us before. He says, "I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then he repeats those verses again. And I think that's the key to the effectiveness of this thing called tough love, is that the tough is important sometimes. We've got to have some straight conversations with each other. We've got to be real with each other, haven't we? We've got to be real. We've got to be prepared to sort of throw out those haymakers in love. Sometimes it needs to be tough, but it must always be done from love. And so John has, straight on the back of those challenges, he has some words of reassurance. So he addresses the very young, who he calls dear children. He addresses the older folk, who he calls fathers, because that's the way they wrote scriptures in those days, was addressing the men. Didn't exclude women, but it addressed the men. For the young, who John addresses as young men. What do children need? More than anything else, security, isn't it? In a family, a child, what a child needs growing up is security. It needs to know it is secure. So John writes, your sins have been forgiven. You may mess up, you may fall short, you may do wrong, but you will not be abandoned. that's God's message. Sadly, that's not always the message that perhaps some of us have received through family. Perhaps we were abandoned. Perhaps we were given up. John's message, knowing what children need as security, gives them that message. Your sins have been forgiven. You will not be abandoned. You're in. You're not out. What do the mature need to hear? Stick with it. You've experienced the trials and tribulations of life, and you have seen the faithfulness of God. Keep going. Keep going. What do the young need to hear? You can overcome. There is a battle. There are hurdles and obstacles, and there is an enemy. But you can overcome. You will overcome. You have overcome. So just as he was liberal in throwing those punches to land some sort of some points on us, he's liberal now with his encouragement in finishing. So in summary, we must resist the temptation to act the part. We all do it. You can be very accomplished at it. You may think that no one even knows. They probably do. And sadly, they probably think less of you and less of the faith as a result. The only currency that has any value is the truth. It's reality. Friends and brothers, sisters, please, let's try and do better and better at resisting the temptation to act the part and to just to be the part. Our love for Jesus needs to be real. Sometimes it needs to be tough, but always it needs to be love. So even when you feel the need to rebuke or challenge, just as John has done for us here, please remember to encourage and reassure. And it's humility, not perfection, that God wants from you. I'm going to hand back over to Richard now. I hope that's what's supposed to be happening. And that hasn't put Richard into too much of a panic. Please heed those words. Amen.